I don't know if you have ever observed this with your kids, but every once in a while, children will surprise you by doing exactly what you say. And for instance, I'm going to see Mr. Paul if this clicker works here. I'm going to try to control it from up here. If you tell your son, don't eat all the strawberries, guess what they'll do? They'll leave you just one. Or if you tell your child, you know, put a jar of water in the dog's bowl, it might look kind of like that. Your daughter brings a homework assignment and it says, name these geometric shapes. Well, you got the one. That one's named Bob. And then you have Sam, Tedison, Coat. Here's another one. You only have to eat half of your grapes before you're done with your supper. Like half of every grape. And finally, one that you probably will get right away. Classic. Oop. Keep your eye on the ball. You see the child keeping his eye on the ball, right? Well, you know, as a parent, when this happens, we just can't help ourselves but laugh and smile. There's something about the innocent literalness of children trying to be helpful or trying to please their mother or father that is so precious to a parent. They will literally take you at your every word. They will literally believe that every word you say is something they can trust to be right. And they will go ahead and do exactly as you say without any thought of whether that might be viewed as strange or foolish. Have you ever considered the idea that this kind of innocent, childlike literalness is something that our Heavenly Father also views as precious? If you were to read a command that the Lord has given in His Word, and like a child, you were to take Him at every single word of that command, and like a child, you did exactly as He said, and like a child, you did so regardless of what people around you thought, what would be the Lord's response to that kind of literal, childlike belief and literal, childlike obedience? As we open God's Word this morning to Luke 18, verse 15, the Lord Jesus reveals to His own disciples a critical lesson that must be learned. And in this case, children are the perfect teachers. Look with me here if you've already turned your Bible, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. It says, then they also brought infants to Him, to Jesus, that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, what you see the disciples doing here in verse 15 was unfortunately a response that reflected a very common philosophy of children in the first century. And frankly, it's still the case in many cultures today, to some extent even our own. Children, back in the first century, were largely viewed as the weakest and therefore the most unimportant individuals of society. In the first century Roman world, where Jesus is teaching and preaching and ministering, the child mortality rate was very high. In fact, it's estimated that nearly half of children throughout the Roman Empire died before the age of 5. For those children who did survive beyond that, they were largely considered to be a nuisance until they grew to the age and ability where they could be able to add some kind of contribution to the family business. Until then, in the minds of many, children were essentially just useless mouths eating up valuable food. So when the disciples of Jesus, who from what we see in Scripture, probably had no children of their own. When they saw people bringing little children, including babies, to Jesus, they revealed that even after following Jesus for 2 to 3 years, they still had in their hearts and their minds, they had ways of thinking that still reflected the thinking of their culture. Now, we aren't told why these men and these women were wanting Jesus to touch their little children. We might speculate perhaps the children were sick. We might imagine that these children were frail, and certainly knowing that it was likely that up to half of these children might be dead by the age of 5, maybe people were bringing these children to Jesus hoping that through a touch, Jesus might somehow provide special protection for their children through these vulnerable years for the very real possibility of an early death. We don't know. But whatever the reason may be, it's not the reason why this account is given to us to read this morning. We begin seeing the purpose of this passage at the moment that the disciples begin rebuking those people who are bringing these little children to Jesus. That's when the message starts coming out that Jesus has for us today. So these disciples, they come to these parents and they say, "What are you doing? Why are you bringing babies and little children to the master? I mean, don't you know who Jesus is? He's a popular and therefore a very busy man." Right? I mean, you think of the most popular preacher in the United States. All right? He's not going to have time for babies. Right? President of the United States. He's not going to have time for little children. He's a very important person. I mean, Jesus, he has to prioritize his time to debate with scribes and Pharisees, doesn't he? He has to focus on healing the breadwinners of families, right? Fathers and mothers, they're coming to Jesus for healing. He's got to focus on them. And Jesus has a jam-packed teaching schedule before vast multitudes of people. He doesn't have time to waste on snotty-nosed kids. Not sure if the disciples said all those things. But I can imagine the disciples thought they were running some necessary interference for Jesus. Right? Jesus' time is precious. And I guess you could say, sure, it is. But get into the mindset of these disciples at this moment. I can only imagine they're thinking something like, sometimes you've in cases like this, you've just got to show a little bit of partiality. Right? I mean, some people are more important than others. Some people should receive greater priority than other people. Right? Wrong! Because that's not the view that Jesus has concerning these children at all. In fact, when he sees what his disciples are doing, immediately he's like, time out. All right, disciples, get over here. It's time for a little group huddle. I need to tell you something. And look at verse 16. Jesus calls them to him, and then what does he say to them? He says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them." And you look in Mark's account of this, the Gospel of Mark, it actually says that Jesus was indignant at his disciples. He was angry at the fact that they were doing this. So these are not just, you guys probably just don't understand quite. He's like, "No, you let these kids come here now. Don't you stop these little children from coming to me. Don't you get in the way of these little kids coming to me, because there's something about little children that I need to point out to you today. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." Why? What does Jesus say? "For of such is the kingdom of God." Wait a second, Jesus. Could you say that again? For of such is the kingdom of God. Here's another way you could say it. For the kingdom of God belongs to such ones as these little children. Now, we need to be very careful not to misread what Jesus is saying here. Because reading this quickly might leave us thinking, oh, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God belongs to little children. Not exactly. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. If that's what Jesus was saying, he could have used much clearer words than that. For example, keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Because he does use more specific wording when he wants to communicate that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven belongs to this kind of person. All right, Matthew chapter 5, this is called the Sermon on the Mount. Long three chapters of Jesus preaching to the people and his disciples. But Matthew chapter 5, notice what Jesus says, first of all, in verse 3. In Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus says, Blessed are the poor in spirit for what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What kind of people does the kingdom of heaven belong to in that verse? The kingdom belongs to people who are what? Poor in spirit. Hop down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For, what's the next word? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to in that verse? Belongs to people who are persecuted because of the righteous conduct. So turn back to Luke 18, 16, and let's again see what Jesus is saying here. If Jesus is telling his disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to little children, we would probably expect him to use the same kind of language we saw in Matthew 5. We would expect him to say something like, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Right? That's what he says back in Matthew 5. You would think that's what he would say in Luke 18, 16 here, if that's what he was intending. Or we would say, for the kingdom of God is for people who are children. But that's not the exact wording that he uses, is it? And that's not what this response from Jesus means. The wording that Jesus uses is for of such is the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by of such is the kingdom of God? He doesn't mean specifically that the kingdom of God is for people who are little children. Jesus means that the kingdom of God is for people who are what? What's the word? Who are like little children. So, with his disciples in a huddle here, he says, Peter, John, Thomas, Judas, don't you keep these little children from coming to me, because I have something really crucial for you to learn about the kingdom of God. And do you want to know who's going to teach this crucial lesson to you? These little children will. They are going to teach you something about the kingdom of God. What you need to learn in this moment, you need to learn from them. So here's a lesson, disciples of mine, that you need to learn from me. There is a quality that little children have which makes them the best examples of the kind of people who will enter the kingdom of God. And what is that quality that makes little children the best examples of this? Right, and you see it shine through in verse 17. Even though verse 17 has a negative take, there's a positive aspect here. What's the quality? It's how little children receive what they hear. It's how little children accept what they hear. Now, we saw some silly examples of how certain little children received or accepted some of the things they heard at the beginning of the message. Because how did they receive the things that they heard? They received it literally. And sometimes above and beyond, literally. And what made the different scenarios funny was because the parents didn't realize just how literally the children would take the words they received from their parents. But all funniness aside, let me ask you, how must a person receive what he hears when it comes to what Jesus says about the kingdom of God? How must a person accept the words that Jesus speaks concerning the kingdom of God? And this is the truth that we need to get our minds wrapped around today. A person must receive what Jesus says about the kingdom of God like a little child would receive them. Which means that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must take Jesus at his every word. You must believe that every word Jesus is saying, you must receive as right and true. And you must, and you see this in other scriptures throughout the New Testament, you must commit your life to doing all that Jesus says without any thought of whether you might be viewed as strange or foolish. Because if you start believing and practicing the words of Jesus like a little child, people are going to look at you strangely. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. People are going to look at you and say, you're not like everybody else. You're different. You're weird. Because you're not like the rest of the people that I know. Now, we think of what Jesus is saying here. A person needs to receive, he needs to accept what Jesus says about the kingdom of God like a little child. What if you were to take this childlike approach back through everything we've learned that Jesus has said throughout Luke's gospel, right? And we've been in Luke's gospel for a long time, right? That someone asked me, you know, I went back last night and I was counting through how many messages we've had in Luke's gospel, and it's over 100. But all fly so fast. So you think through every one of those 107 messages that you've heard, and you take this childlike approach to what Jesus has been saying along the way, and you start taking that into Jesus' teaching, what's going to happen to your thinking? For example, let's turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 6. All right, because what he says in Luke 6 really begins this, whoa, wait a second, this isn't what I'm used to kind of living. Luke chapter 6, you get to verse 27, and you take this childlike approach to the words of Jesus to Luke 6, verse 27, and see what that does in your heart. It says in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you." How would a child receive those words? Think about it. Keep reading. "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Just as you want people to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And we step back and we start looking at this through the eyes of a child, right? You have a kid or a grandkid. You say, hey, come over here, read this. Tell me what you think it says. Pretty sure that's what Jesus is talking about. Because how do you think a child would receive these commands of Jesus? Is a child going to take what we've read and is he going to try to reinterpret what Jesus is saying because it's kind of unappealing to us? Is that what a child's going to do? Is a child going to look for some kind of loophole or some kind of exception to avoid doing what Jesus says? No. Now we know, right? We know sometimes Jesus does use figurative language. And he usually makes those places very clear. And so when he says that, when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, we know what he means by that. We know that we're not actually physical branches. So we can tell when those kinds of language comes up in the teaching of Jesus. But I don't see that here. I see a transformational way of living, but I don't see figurative language. Consider even some of the more extreme examples that Jesus gives. Look back at Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I know we're going outside Luke's gospel, but Matthew 18 has some of the most extreme cases of Jesus' teaching. All right, and most of you will quickly see what I mean here. In Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, and my understanding of that is, there becomes a habitual, ongoing, sinful lifestyle that your hand or your foot is causing you. What does he say to do? It's pretty severe. He says, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life, right? Into eternal life, lame or maimed, rather than to have two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Right? Verse 9, just as extreme. If your eye causes you to sin, what do? You pluck it out and cast it from you, right? As something that's repulsive. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, you're in family Bible time, right, with your little kids or your grandkids, and you're reading these verses to your children. What's your child going to ask you? Daddy? Mommy? Does Jesus want us to cut off our hands and feet so we don't sin? How are you going to answer your child? Think very carefully. Because what you must not tell your child is, well, Jesus doesn't really mean what he says here. Are you so sure about that? Because if he didn't mean to say what he said, he wouldn't have said it. Jesus is communicating a very significant truth here, isn't he? Because might there be a sin issue, right? And we're thinking really extreme here. But might there be a sin issue in a person's life that is so besetting and so grievously tempting that the only way of deliverance from that sin issue is to have an eye removed or to have a hand cut off? Must a true believer's warfare against his own sin be fought at that level of intensity? It must. In other words, sin is that serious in the sight of God. I mean, if the removal of an eye is what it took to be free of the overwhelming temptation and ensnarement that pornography has over your life, wouldn't Jesus expect you to go to that extreme measure if that is the final measure it took to be free of it? I can see you wrestling in your minds. Now, we understand that for most people, maybe the vast majority of people, you can find victory in levels that don't come to that point, right? If you struggle with pornography, what are some of the first steps you take? You get some kind of, filter in your internet that someone watches and keeps you accountable on. If that doesn't work, guess what you do with your smartphone? You trade in for a flip phone, right? If that doesn't work, you take your computer, you throw it away. I'm serious here, right? Isn't that what might be required to be free of a grip of pornography on your life? But if you see sin the way God does, you know that this is a serious thing. In fact, so serious, if it went past all these things, and if I can't point to the Lord, I can't have victory unless I take my eye out, then that might be what we need to do. So hopefully you understand that Jesus, when he says what he says, he does mean what he means. We need to receive the seriousness of what Jesus is saying, no matter what it is, the same way that a child would receive it. You see, throughout Luke's gospel, Luke 9:23, when Jesus says that if you want to follow Jesus, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross every day. Does he mean that? He does. In other words, if you don't deny yourself and take up your cross every day, you can't follow Jesus. Luke 12:22, when Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, including what you will eat and what you will wear." Does Jesus mean what he says? He does. Which means if we are going to insist on being in control of these things and not trusting the Lord, then can we truly follow Jesus? Friends, it's so important that we get this concept. It's so necessary that when we hear what Jesus says, when we hear what Jesus teaches, right? Because everything Jesus is teaching is about life concerning the kingdom of God. That's what he's teaching all throughout this, right? That is his message. His message is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, and this is what consists of life in that kingdom. We need to see this, that what Jesus says about the kingdom is so necessary for us to hear like a little child. With no agenda, but to believe everything that Jesus says and do all that Jesus calls us to do. And it is necessary because of the warning that we see in Luke 18, verse 17. Right? And this is where we come to the serious nature of what Jesus is saying. Because if we don't receive what Jesus says, if we don't receive this truth about the kingdom of God like a little child, what does Jesus warn will happen? What does it say in your Bible? Verse 17. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God," right? Everything I've been teaching you, everything I've been telling you, if you don't embrace that as a little child, you're not going to enter it. You see that? And Jesus says, imperatively, Right? He uses a double negative here to stress just how much you're not going to enter it. He says, you will by no means, no exceptions, enter it. In other words, this kind of faith, this kind of trust, this kind of childlike dependence on the words of Jesus is essential to entering the kingdom of God. And consider the Pharisee that we saw last Sunday, right? Just in the verses previous to these ones. This Pharisee comes to the temple, he's praying to God. He probably thought that he was a prime candidate to enter the kingdom of God, didn't he? You look back to verses 11 and 12 here and tell me, why does the Pharisee think that he's good with God in this manner? He says, I'm not like the bad people of this world. Right? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, extortioners, adulterers, this tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like them. And also, I do good things. Therefore, I should enter the kingdom of God, right? Well, you keep reading that passage and you realize that that's not the case at all. Because a person's goodness, a person's righteousness, a person's doing all kinds of things that people would applaud and say, oh, you're such a nice person. That is not what gives you entrance into the kingdom of God at all. Friends, we need to listen to what Jesus says and receive Jesus' words with simple faith that what he says is true, like a little child. So let me ask us this morning, how are you listening to what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God? How are you receiving them? Do you find in your heart that you're fighting against what Jesus is saying? Like, well, I don't agree with that. Do you find yourself avoiding or ignoring what Jesus is saying? Do you find yourself looking for some kind of interpretation or some kind of take that minimizes what Jesus is saying? Or do you come humbly to the words of Jesus? And do you take him at his every word? And do you trust that everything he says is right? And do you give all to live in obedience to him? Because that's what a child does. That's how a child receives Jesus' words about the kingdom of God. My friend, you cannot love Jesus too much. Did you know that? You cannot trust Jesus too much. You cannot exercise too much faith in the words of Jesus. Now, we might get things wrong, right? We're fallible people. You might come to a passage and read it and understand it a certain way when it's like, oh, when someone else brings us, oh, no, this is actually what it means. Oh, yeah, that makes better sense. So we might get things wrong. We might misinterpret things because of our fallen nature that gets things wrong. But when we see what Jesus says and we understand it, we can base all of who we are on the trustworthiness of it. I've mentioned this before, but since he's a bit of a hero of mine, I'll mention him again, George Mueller. You're familiar with George Mueller? A man who looked literally with childlike faith at passages like Luke 12, where it says, sell your possessions, give to the poor. That's what he did. And did God come to him and say, no, George, you kind of gone a little too far here. Is that what happened? How did God respond to George Mueller when he did something that most people reading that passage would be like, okay, I'm not sure if this is exactly what God is saying. How did he respond to George Mueller? He blessed him because of his childlike faith. When George Mueller had in his heart to begin orphanages for all these street urchins of London in the 1800s, no parents, no one take them in, and he built orphanage after orphanage after orphanage without asking for a single penny, trusting God alone in prayer for the Lord to provide and to see God do it. That doesn't sound like a foolish man. It sounds like a man who has great trust of a child in what God said. Not saying that you have to go out and be like George Mueller. You have to wrestle in your own heart to what that looks like in your life. But it's that childlike faith, that childlike acceptance of the words of God that Jesus says we need to have. So what does that look like in your life? You look at how you've been living, you say, okay, I read this passage, all right, I'm going to try to reinterpret it, or do I accept it for what Jesus means it to say? Let us embrace this truth, to live like a child, the things that Jesus has commanded, and obey it. Let's pray.